turn to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16. We're looking at the bowl judgments, which you'll remember in our timeline, occur during the last half of the tribulation. And this is when things get really bad. From that midweek, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and it's explained in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the Antichrist actually enters the temple, takes his seat, and declares himself to be God and demands worship. So that's the abomination of desolation. And after that happens, God pours out the bowls of wrath on the earth. And of course, they are the most severe of God's judgments or God's wrath on the earth. We had the seals and the trumpets, and now the bowls. And we're approaching the last bowl. Bowl number 7, we have the bowls described in Revelation 15 and 16. And then 17 and 18 are an amplification of the seventh bowl. And then we go to chapter 19 and the second coming of Christ. So after bowl number 7, Christ returns. So this is God's final judgment on the earth. Remember that Revelation 15 through 18 form a unit. They all go together. It's hard to read part of this and not all of it because you get misunderstandings. Chapter 15 is an introduction to the bowl judgments. Chapter 16 describes the pouring out of the bowl judgments. And chapter 17 and 18 describe in detail bowl number 7. So we come to bowl number 7. It's poured out. That's the earthquake and hail bowl. And then 17 and 18 tells what this does. It's destruction of Babylon. And it'll be a destruction of religious Babylon and the false prophet, and a destruction of commercial Babylon, which is the infrastructure, I guess is the word they use now for this, of commerce in the world. So that's the context. Remember, in the 3Ds of Revelation, what God is doing, and we may think of God as being kind of nasty for doing this, but what he's doing is displaying his power. At the same time, he's destroying his enemies, and he's delivering his people. And we noted last time that if God did not destroy his enemies, if he did not judge sin, then heaven might as well be hell. They'd be the same. So God has to judge sin. It has to be done. Now, if you and I are believers, if we've come to that point in our lives where we say, you know, I can't save myself. There's no amount of good works I can do to be saved. And you say, I just have to believe that gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for my sins. And when you believe that, then your sins are paid for. And that's the only way they can be paid for. So if you're one of God's people during this tribulation, you'll be delivered. And even if you're killed by the Antichrist, you will live eternally in heaven. Now let's review the bowls we've looked at so far. The first four bowls. And remember, the church won't be present in the tribulation period. And we saw that in Revelation 3. There's several other passages that indicate that. The easiest one saying that God has promised the church that we will not experience his wrath. What is the tribulation period? It's the wrath of God poured out. So the church will not experience that. But in Revelation 3:10, it says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the earth, or upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, that's a message to the church at Philadelphia, but it can't be applied only to the church at Philadelphia. It's the whole church. So the church is not involved in the tribulation. Now, the significance of the bowls, going back to chapter 16, is threefold. First, they conclude the outpouring of God's judgment on the earth. In chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." So the bowls are the last wrath of God to be exhibited on the earth. A second significance of the bowls for us as believers is that it's impossible for us to understand God's grace unless we understand His attitude towards sin. And that attitude towards sin is wrath and judgment. Now, the more we read these, the more we should understand what a gracious God we have that would save anybody. Because we all deserve this. All of us. And here we have a gracious God that's taken us out of these bowl judgments. The bowl judgments contain no breaks for mercy. God is finished with the mercy period now. There will be a break, but it'll just be a warning and an encouragement for believers and a warning for unbelievers. And all it's going to say is that Jesus is coming. You better be ready. So let's look at the first four bowls and just fly over them because we've studied them in detail. The first one, bowl number one, is a loathsome and malignant sore. Verse 2 says, "So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image." A loathsome, malignant sore. Sore is the word helkos, and it means a painful, ulcerated sore resulting from infection. So people are going to have sores, and this corresponds to the plague of boils in Egypt when God was doing what? Displaying His power, destroying His enemies, and delivering His people. The tribulation is very closely associated with the Exodus and with God's judgment of Egypt and deliverance of Israel. Now here, believers are spared. And they were spared of the boils of the Egyptian plagues. It says in verse 16:2, "He poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image." So the ones who worship the beast are the ones who will have these loathsome, malignant sores. Now the second bowl is destruction of marine life. It says in verse 3, "The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died." So it's not bad enough that the sea became blood. It wasn't even nice, clean, fresh, oxygenated blood. It was dying blood, dead man's blood, decomposing blood. So it's a very sickening picture, actually. The third bowl, the contamination of the water supply, and that occurs in two parts. As we looked at last week, the first part was described in Revelation 8, 10 and 11, and that was the third trumpet judgment. But in that judgment, only one-third of the waters were affected. Here, it's everything in 4 through 7. It's in verse 4, it says that, "Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood." Then the fourth bowl is oppressive heat. Not just an inconvenience. This isn't just global warming. you know, the temperature has risen 2 degrees in the last 100 years, you know. What are we going to do? It's not that kind of thing. This is oppressive heat. So global warming will happen. You can tell your friends who are, and this is perfect for today. Isn't today Earth Day? Yeah, we'll be studying a lot about Earth and its future today. And you can tell your friends who rave about global warming, you're right, it's going to happen. A little differently than they suppose, but it will happen. Here are these judgments, and notice how they build upon one another. First, there's the open malignant sores. They're open sores all over. And then the water supply is severely limited. So you can't even dab them with water. You can't go for a swim. And then heat. Can you imagine? It gets worse and worse and worse. And those boils don't go away just because the water judgment comes. And the water judgment doesn't go away because the heat judgment does. They're still there, and we'll see that in a moment. So that brings us now to the fifth bowl, and that one is darkness. And that's in Revelation 16, 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds." Now, in looking at this judgment, the darkness, in 16:10, notice again that this judgment is poured out on the Antichrist and his followers. It says, on his throne and his kingdom, the throne of the beast and his kingdom became darkened. So apparently, again, believers are spared from this. How severe is this darkness? Well, it's similar to the ninth plague again in Egypt. Now we're back to our similarities with the plagues. Look at Exodus chapter 10. And we'll see what the plague of darkness was like back there in Egypt. In Exodus 10 and verse 21, this is an interesting way of putting it. Verse 21 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." Can you imagine a darkness that's so dark that you can almost feel it? It feels like you can feel it? That's darkness. It's so dark, so intense that it can be felt. But look down in verse 23 of Exodus 10. Verse 23, it says, "They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days." So dark, they dared not even to walk around. "But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings." So again, here is a judgment that's limited to the unbelievers. And I take it that that will be carried on in the tribulation period, that this darkness will affect the worshipers of the beast. So you might have lights in your house and the guy next door to you may not. Now, I don't know how this is going to come to be, but it seems apparent that that's what the idea is, that the people of God are spared. Now, as I said, the darkness is so intense that the people of Egypt didn't even dare to move around. How many of you guys here were born and raised in Kansas City? Quite a few, huh? A lot of you come from big cities. See, but I lived on an acreage in Nebraska, and you know, we were way out of town, like 20 miles from the nearest town. I wouldn't call Palmyra a town. I don't think it had enough light to shine across the road, let alone anywhere else. But we had a yard light And we used to go outside sometimes and turn it off just to see, you know, the stars and stuff. But if it was cloudy and we went out and turned off that yard light, it was really dark. Now, you guys don't get that darkness here in the city. There's always light, you know, there's always a glow around the city, and there's always some light to see. But this isn't talking about that light. This is talking about the light that some of you may have experienced, like I did one time. I was with a couple of friends, and we were driving from Las Vegas to Reno. And right in the middle of that trip, out in the middle of the desert, one of our belts broke on the car. And it started overheating, so we pulled off and turned everything off and got out. And that's dark, you know. In the middle of the desert, that's dark. In the middle of the ocean, it's the same way. If the stars aren't out, that is dark. That's what this is talking about. It's not talking about nighttime in Kansas City. It's talking about so dark you can't see your hand right here. And now remember, these same people are covered with running sores. They can't get water to put on them. There's nothing but blood to drink. And they have been burned by the scorching sun. And now all of a sudden they can't see anything. Can you imagine this? This is terrible. Look at John chapter 3 on your way back to Revelation. John 3. Verses 19 and 20, it says, "This is a judgment that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." And of course, Jesus is talking about himself there, the light of the world. So he says, okay, you guys hate the light. You love the darkness. Here's something for you. So they deserved it. It's the perfect punishment. It's the perfect punishment to fit the crime. Just like the blood. Remember, they shed the blood of the saints. So what does God do? He said, okay, you're bloodthirsty. Here, drink blood. So his judgments, his wrath, are totally appropriate to the people who they fall on. The judgment then is fitting of the crime. Now in verse 11, we have the blasphemy. Verse 11 says, "And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds." So notice, there's no question they know where this judgment is coming from. And yet, they still didn't repent. Now, repent, remember, is a word that means to change your mind. Metanoeo is the word, and it means to change your mind. And notice what they didn't change their minds about. It says they didn't repent of their deeds. In other words, they did not acknowledge that what they were doing was wrong. They still refuse to acknowledge that what they're doing is wrong. Just for an example, at this time, a homosexual would say, it's just an alternate lifestyle. It's not wrong. So they still refuse to acknowledge that sin is sin and it's wrong. That's what we hear now. It's become probably part of the American culture that if you think that homosexuality is wrong, then you're a homophobe. And I don't like that term because a phobia, I'll ask the doctor here, Melinda. Phobia means an irrational fear, doesn't it? Thank you. An irrational fear. I'm not afraid of homosexuals. I'm not afraid of them at all. I think their lifestyle is sinful. That's their sin preference. Other people have different sin preferences. But I'm not afraid of them. That's a silly term, homophobic. Homophobia. Come on. You know what's coming next. First, now we have homosexuals. Next, it's going to be pedophilia. And you see it already. Well, it's a loving relationship I have with this six-year-old boy. You know? No, I've heard it. Seriously. And that's just how homosexuality started to become mainstream America. It's a loving relationship. God is love. How could he be against it? So just watch and see. So they refuse to even admit that what they're doing is sinful, be it what it may, and they are openly defiant, even in the face of God's judgment. They have sores, they have blood to drink, they have intense heat, and then they have darkness, and they know that God is doing that because they're sinful, and what do? Well, I'm not sinful. This is just an alternate lifestyle. Curse you, God, for doing this. Because I don't deserve it. I'm a pretty good guy. Gosh, my neighbor down the street, he's a lot worse than me. You know, he's an adulterer. And that's what's going to be happening during this time. They just refuse to believe what they're doing is wrong, and they curse God for sending his wrath on them. Now look at the last part of verse 6. Remember, it says, "For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink." They deserve it. So everything here is deserving. The judgment fits the sin. And they respond with open defiance in the face of judgment. Can you imagine the gall of these people, the cheek, to say, "Curse you, God, for sending these..." I mean, we're down now. When we get to the bowls, I kind of think we're down to the hardcore, "I hate God and I'm never going to stop hating God" people. You know, the seals and the trumpets, they were pretty mild, and there were a lot of stops in the seals and the trumpets to say, "Okay, change your mind now." And I think a lot of people will change their mind. But when we get down to the bowls, it's going to be the hardcore group left. They're the defiant group. They're never going to change their minds. And the reason for their blasphemy is the pains and sores. Now, see, remember when I said that the sores didn't go away because of the next judgment? And this is why I say it, because they're still having pains and sores. And this is past that first judgment. Now that leads us to the sixth bowl. And you might think the sixth bowl is kind of a anticlimax, so to speak. Because the sixth bowl, in verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Now, after all of this stuff, a river dries up, big deal, right? Well, it is, if you look at it, as a preparation. This is a preparation. Remember, there are only seven bowls. So bowl number 6 prepares the way for bowl number 7. And that's going to be the final bowl. The final bowl is going to involve the battle of Armageddon and everything that's associated with it. The campaign of Armageddon, I should say. Because the battle takes place in Armageddon, but it spills over. We'll see, it spills clear down to Jerusalem when we get to it. So the six bowls clear the way for the kings of the east. Literally, this is kind of a word picture. It says, "The kings from the rising sun," is how they put it. So what? Well, the Euphrates River, and here is the Euphrates River. See how it makes a boundary? It's the eastern boundary of, one, the old Roman Empire. That was its boundary, the Euphrates. The land promised to Abraham. It's the boundary of that. Look at Genesis 15. In Genesis 15 and verse 18, it says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" So see, that forms a boundary of the land that was promised to Abraham. Notice Babylon is located on the Euphrates River. And again, being Earth Day, we should mention that even if the people of Babylon only water their lawns on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, that river is still going to dry up. You know, even if they don't wash their cars or do all of the things that we're required to do to preserve the earth, that river's going to dry up anyway. Because it's not in their control. It's in God's control. Now, we'll have more on this in chapter 17 and 18 about Babylon. So we'll wait till we get there. Now, in verse 13 and 14, we have a vision back in Revelation 16. In verse 13 and 14, it says, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs." Verse 13 through 16 are an elaboration on verse 12. Because it's talking about the water, the Euphrates drying up to prepare for the kings of the east. And then there's going to be some more preparation too. And that's what he's talking about here. So who's going to be the promoters of this big last battle? Well, it's going to be the dragon. Who's the dragon? He's Satan. And the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Verse 13, "I saw it coming out of the mouth of the dragon," and we identified him as Satan, "and out of the mouth of the beast," who is the Antichrist, "and out of the mouth of the false prophet." It's interesting, this is the first place in Revelation that he's called the false prophet. Remember back in chapter 13, he was called the beast out of the earth, and we called him the false prophet back then. This is why, because later Revelation calls him the false prophet. So this is the satanic trinity, and they're going to be in behind this great battle. And I think probably they're going to be battling the kings of the east. And Antichrist and his crew are going to go out to do battle with them. Because the kings of the east now have access. And they're thinking, this Antichrist guy has too much power. He's claimed world authority. He's claimed to be God. Let's go down there and fight it out with him. So the east comes down to fight it out, and the west, under the leadership of Antichrist, goes up to meet him. And then what happens? Jesus returns, and the east and west make a pact and say, okay, let's set aside our differences and fight him. And they do. Now, the unclean spirits are described as being unclean spirits like frogs. And notice first that they come out of the mouths of the false trinity. And I take that to mean that the false trinity is the power behind them. Because, like the sword coming out of the mouth of Christ, his word. He's the power behind his word. And the same thing here, only they have frogs coming out of their mouth. They are demons. In verse 14 it says, "For they are spirits of demons," or demonic spirits would be a translation of that. "And like frogs." And we aren't told why they are like frogs. I saw a Far Side joke about frogs the other day, and I have to pass it along. There's two frogs, and they're sitting in a car driving. And the husband and frog is driving, and the wife frog is sitting beside him. Somebody see this? The wife frog is sitting beside him. You saw it, didn't you? And the white frog is saying, look out, you almost hit that tree. Now you're on the wrong side of the road. You're driving like you've been pithed. Few people know what pith means, don't they? Pith is when they take a needle and stick it in a frog's brain and kind of mix it up. And they do that. They do that, and scientists are weird folks, you know. They do that so they can dissect a frog and his internal organs will still be working, only his nervous system is gone. I mean, his heart will still be beating when they dissect him, but they're kind enough to destroy his brain before they do that. That's what pith means. So that's how the joke, you know, you're driving like you've been pithed. Pardon me. There were a few who laughed. Now, Melinda, I bet you've pithed a frog, haven't you? Yes, she has. So they're like frogs. Frogs are considered unclean animals under the Mosaic Law. This could be a parallel to the frogs in Egypt, in Exodus. Why? Because the frogs were in everything. Remember, they were. Look back at Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8, verse 2 and 3. It says, but if you refuse to let them go, that is Israel, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into your houses of your servants and on your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. So frogs are going to be everywhere is the idea. And I think maybe this is a parallel that these demonic spirits, their influence is going to go everywhere. It will be everywhere on the earth. So just like the frogs permeated Egypt, the work of the demons will permeate the earth to get everybody together to fight that great battle of Armageddon. And you know what? They're going to have supernatural powers. They'll have miracle-working ability. And not only that, but they will be effective. It says in verse 14, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. So they're successful. They have supernatural powers. Now, we don't know exactly how they will accomplish this, but given man's propensity to hate each other, I don't think it'd be too difficult. You know, they might go to one king and say, hey, you know that other king over there? He said your mother wore army boots. You know, and oh, yeah, well, I'm going to have a war with him then. People like to hate each other. Look at Mark 13 and verse 22. It says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. So this, what we're seeing in Revelation 16 is the absolute culmination of this. They're going to go to the point where they are successful in deceiving the kings of the earth. So they will be effective. Now in verse 15 we have a little break. And remember I said there weren't any breaks for mercy. This isn't a break for mercy. It's just a warning, an encouragement for believers first. And then a warning for unbelievers. Verse 15 says, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. Now the basic idea of that verse is, Christ is returning. Be ready for him. Let's be ready. How can we be ready for Christ? He's going to come like a thief to get the church. How can we be ready for him? Be a believer. That's all you have to do. Be a believer. And it's a warning for unbelievers. Now, verse 16 is the culmination then. Verse 16 says, "And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon." So everything is ready now for the seventh bowl and the return of Jesus Christ. And we'll pick up there at verse 17 next hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this revelation of things to come. And we thank you not only because it tells us what will happen, but it displays your character. And by displaying your attitude towards sin, we can better understand your grace and your sacrifice in sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. It's in His name we pray. Amen.